Well, it's good to be back amongst you again. I was saying to someone this morning that I felt something like an absent landlord, keeping in touch by email and phone, but being absent from the stated services. But I do give you thanks again for your prayers, and there's still recovery. Nevertheless, I'm feeling much better and doing very well, I assume. It tests my sanctification, as my wife will tell you. And I understand now why we're called patients, but I'm not sure how patient we are. There are frustrating moments. When I was saying to someone this morning, when you're well and you're healthy, you get up and you do your thing and you don't think anything about it. But when you have to hesitate and you have to do certain things before you can get your day going, it does bring a certain frustration. But that's mostly me, I think. There's an Indian proverb that says, you can tell what's in a pail when you bump it. And I think my dear wife has discovered what's in the pail. Nevertheless, it's good to preach the word again. It's good to be back with you. We've been in the book of Exodus. We've been meditating in the book of Exodus. We've arrived with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and we're taking, I think the first part of Exodus from the time of leaving Pharaoh and coming to Mount Sinai took about 2 months, and after that they were 10 months at Mount Sinai. So we can pause a bit at Mount Sinai. And here we see that God made a covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 20 and the commandments that were read in your presence, the Big Ten, if you like. And we have seen so far that the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. God is the one who we are to worship. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship the true and living God. You shall have no other gods before me. You're to worship the right God, and you're to worship him only. And then the third commandment, whom we worship God with great awe and reverence. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And that commandment should strike fear in the hearts of many in society today. And then this morning, we come to the fourth commandment when we are told when we are to worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now today I want to address the place of the Sabbath in the life of the believer, the one who has put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Is there a day in the week that is peculiarly sacred? Is there a day when you stop what you have been doing for the other 6 days and keep the seventh day, or as it is for us, the first day of the week, as sacred, holy, sacrosanct? A day when you do no work but spend it in meditation, the worship of God with thanksgiving. Now, as you know, this particular commandment addresses Saturday as the day that was holy unto the Lord and was to be holy and sacrosanct for the Israelites. When my wife and I visited Jerusalem, we learned in the hotel where we were staying that there were elevators that stopped at every floor on Saturday. And it was explained to us that Orthodox Jews believed that to press a button was to work on the Sabbath. So the elevator stopped at every floor, and it was so set up until sunset. And I thought to myself at the time, do they really think that you can get to heaven by not pushing a button on Saturday? And then another experience happened to me at another occasion, very, very different, if you like, in some respects. But I was at Centenary Hospital, and a sweet elderly lady caught sight of the Bible I used in visitation, and she asked what faith I was, and I replied that I was a Baptist pastor, and she immediately launched into the importance of keeping Saturday as God's most sacred and most holy day. And on she went concerning its virtues and its saving power, and that I belonged to the church in Babylonian captivity, and failure to worship on Saturday called down could damn my soul forever. And so, as you can guess, she belonged to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and only true worshipers of the triune God are those who worshiped on Saturday, because that's what it says in the Fourth Commandment. And in between her most earnest address, I thought, oh, that she would so preach Christ with the same zeal and earnestness that she preached the Sabbath day. I tried to intercede by pointing out that with the coming of Jesus, there had been a change in administration, that very early in the life of the Christian church, as I understand it, the day was changed to Sunday, and rightly so, for the fourth commandment was given to Israel to celebrate God's creation, while under Christ, who are under Christ and are not under Moses' reign, Sunday celebrates Christ's resurrection, the glory of his redeeming power, and the greater work of redemption, bringing into being those who are made new creations in Christ Jesus. Obviously, she was not impressed, and I did not persuade her. But you see, here this morning, I believe that there is a greater issue here, if you like, at stake, than whether we worship Saturday or Sunday. And that is the fourth commandment still binding upon new covenant believers today? Is the fourth commandment moral, law, inviolable, for all ages until Christ returns? Is it moral law as, say, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Or is the fourth commandment ceremonial, not ethically binding on believers for all time, but rather the sign of the covenant given at Mount Sinai, the sign that they were to keep as God's people who were coming to the promised land? I am going to argue this morning, if you like, that the fourth commandment is not moral or ethical. It is not inviolable law, but rather ceremonial. I'm going to argue this morning that it had a shelf life, so to speak. It was binding on Israel only and any who lived in Israel as aliens. It was binding so long as that covenant remained in force. But when that covenant no longer remained in force, the Saturday, if you like, or the commandment that we are read this morning passes away. Now, I'm going to try to explain that if I can. The Ten Statutes is God's covenant with the people Israel, the nation Israel. Every covenant has a sign. The sign of the Noahic covenant after the flood was the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. If a child, that is a boy child, was not circumcised, he could not be a citizen in Israel. The sign of the Sinaitic covenant, if you like, was the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And anyone who worked on that day was to be cut off from Israel. Yes, we learn that he was even to be stoned or put to death. What is the sign, you might ask, of the new covenant, the covenant that is made in Christ's blood? The sign is, this do in remembrance of me, the Lord's table. Every time we partake of the Lord's table and the cup, we are showing forth his death till he comes. So the fourth commandment is ceremonial. It is not moral law. It is not binding on you and me and all men in all ages, but only so long as the old covenant is in effect or remained in effect. Let me also say, in defense of my position, that the fourth commandment had a shelf life. We have no record of the antediluvians, that is, those who perished in the flood, or lived before the flood, celebrated a special day. We have no record of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph of observing a Sabbath day. The first instance, if you like, in Scripture of anyone celebrating a Sabbath day or the Sabbath day being mentioned is found in Exodus 16 and 23, the giving of manna. And we have already passed through that particular passage as we have been expositing on the book of Exodus. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest and a holy Sabbath to the Lord. That was before the Ten Commandments, of course. They had not yet come to Mount Sinai. And they were crying out to God for food. What are we going to eat? And we remember how God put manna upon the floor of the desert. And they went out every morning and they picked up the manna and they had enough for the day. When it came to the sixth day, God commanded, now you must double up and save it till tomorrow. Because if they picked some and left it over on the other days, it rotted, it stank. And so what was going to happen on the seventh day? Well, God said, you can pick double and you'll be sure that it will not rot, it will not stink. And so that's what they did. There was an introduction, a preparation of the coming Sabbath that would be found in the Ten Commandments. And there it would be, as it were, written in stone. The manna given then was an introduction here of the Sabbath. It was preparatory, as it were, for the giving of the Sabbath day command at Sinai. God could hardly have Israel collect manna on the seventh day and then seek to forbid it a month later. Here a pattern not previously known is being established. This is further underlined. If you look in your Bibles, and you can mark it down if you're taking a note, Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14. Here Nehemiah says, you came down on Mount Sinai. He's addressing God, obviously. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. Notice now. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. Now I want you to notice something. The Sabbath is set apart from the commands, decrees, and laws. And that is because the Sabbath was the most important of all the Ten Commandments insofar as Israel was concerned. And its importance lay in the fact that the Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant, ceremonial rather than ethical. And once they violated the Sabbath, they broke covenant with God. And that's what made made God many times rebuke them because they had broke the covenant sign. If I can explain it this way. I have this ring. this uh, This ring is my wedding ring. It's not very important. It's not very large, and I don't know if it costs me a lot. But it's a sign. It's a symbol that I'm married to my wife. In one sense, it's not important. In another sense, it's everything. Because if I take this ring and I throw it down, and I say, I no longer honor this ring, I'm rejecting my wife. The Sabbath was that ring. The Sabbath, when they broke it, were saying, we no longer will accept and live by the covenant that God has made with us and the blessing that comes through it. Well, second, what is the rationale behind the Sabbath day? Look at Exodus 20 and 13. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day, that's Saturday. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Set it apart from the other six. Distinguished it, if you like. The Sabbath day commandment, and this is the rationale, look back to another day, a day in which the world was only 7 days old. The first week. But notice carefully the difference as you read Genesis chapter 1, between the first 6 days and the seventh day, there is similarity and yet there is distinction. In the 6 days, there is a distinct pattern. I'm going to give it to you. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God states his intention to create light. Verse 3 states that the announced job is done. Let there be light, and there was light. The fourth verse expresses God's satisfaction, and he blessed it. And the fifth verse tells us evening and morning were the first day. This pattern is carried out in the first 6 days, announcement, work, finished, satisfaction. Remember that. Announcement, work, finished, satisfaction. God said, let there be light. There's announcement. And there was light. Let there be light, and there was light. Work, finished. And God saw that the light was good. Satisfaction. The first chapter finishes, as you know, with the double blessing. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Every one of those days always ends the same. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Now, we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all the work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he rested from all his work and made it holy because he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. What's missing from those verses as compared with the first 6 days? Well, God is not working. That's one difference. He's resting. And then you will notice it is a rest of satisfaction. Remember, boys and girls, remember everyone here this morning. God was not resting because he was tired. God was not resting because he must replenish himself. He was not resting, nor did he create because he had a need or because he was lonely. He created for his own glory. His is a rest of satisfaction, a rest of delight, a rest of pleasure in what he has created. It reflects his wisdom. It reflects his power. It reflects his love of beauty. It glorifies him. But on the seventh day, there is no work. God has finished the work he had been doing. And there is only satisfaction. And God blessed the seventh day. But notice something else. There is no evening and morning on the seventh day. It's open-ended. In other words, Adam, had he not sinned, entered into God's rest, entered into God's satisfaction. If Adam had not sinned, there would never have been unrest. Adam's work would be worship with total satisfaction. No thorns or thistles. By the way, Jesus bore thorns on the cross as an answer to the curse that God laid upon creation because of Adam's sin. There would be no earning of bread by the sweat of your brow. There would be no complaining about the boss. Work would not be a frustration. But when Adam sinned, death entered the world. And that's why I cannot believe in endless creation, as it were, the millions and millions of years before the world was created, because from those millions of years there had to be death. But there's no death in God's creation until Adam sins. And Adam's one act of disobedience marred God's creation, introduced condemnation. Adam was driven out of paradise to live in a fallen world that is groaning to this very day by the curse that God laid upon it. Imagine, 6 days, he counts it very good, very good. But now, because of Adam's sin, he curses the creation that he made. Brings it under condemnation. Because Adam was a special creation. He was made in the image of God. He was to have dominion over the birds of the air and the animals of the field and the fish of the sea. You see what I'm driving at? What did the Sabbath mean to the Israelites? The Sabbath looked back to the creation that was lost. It looked to God's rest that was lost because of Adam's sin. Man's rest was lost. He was no longer in fellowship with God. He was no longer at peace with God. He was no longer at rest with God. He was in rebellion against God. And creation was in rebellion against man. Had Adam not sinned, the world in which men and women would live in, it would be in perfect harmony with creation. And he would be in perfect harmony with his Creator. And from Eden, a holy paradise, man in obedience to their Creator, obeying the command of God, were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the whole earth would resound with love to God. And love to one's fellow man. And all would be light. And all would be praise. And all would be holy. And praise would redound in the world. It would be heard from sea to sea. All lost because of one man's trespass. And so Paul can write in Romans 8 and 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, God himself, who cursed that which he had prepared for man. But creation waits in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God is not renewing the old. He's going to bring the old, even as Adam goes to dust. This world will go to dust in fervent heat and fervent fire. But he'll bring out of it a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sin and Satan shall trouble no more. The redeemed shall live upon it. The glory shall be all the Lord's. Not redeemed as those purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And every Sabbath day, an exhausted Israelite perhaps, tired of his work day, every Sabbath day, he was reminded of God's covenant sign, the Sabbath day. And he was taught two things. First, the rest that was lost by Adam, one transgression, and the rest, not yet revealed, but still in the future, the true rest of which the Sabbath pointed to. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. To remind them that the rest has been lost. And in the constant repetition of the Sabbath, week after week after week after week, a reminder that they had not yet entered into the rest. And in case someone says, yes, but Joshua entered into the rest, then we read in Hebrews, Joshua didn't do the job because David spoke of another day. Today, the Lord's day, today is another day when the true rest will be ushered in. So what is the believer's rest? What is your rest and my rest? We got Sunday off. I must admit that I grew up when, in Canada, you had the Lord's Day Act. You didn't open stores on Sunday. You didn't buy or shop on Sunday. I got to admit, I loved it. I loved getting up on Sunday morning. I loved getting on the road, nobody on the road. I loved coming to church and knowing all my people would be there because they wouldn't be burdened by some labor. It was wonderful. It was good. I admit that. But what is the true rest of God? If a Seventh-day Adventist knocks on your door, is that little old lady right? Is the Orthodox Jew right? Is the true rest of God you don't push buttons on a certain day? Is the true rest of God keeping Saturday, despite the fact that the dear lady could not keep it herself? For all have sinned. And as Peter tells us in the book of Acts, said neither he nor his forefathers could keep the God's covenant. Why should we burden the Gentiles with it? Listen, this is the believer's rest. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the fulfillment of the Sabbath found under the old covenant is a day, is not a day, but a person. It's not a day, but it's a person. Listen to Matthew 11 and 26. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. I'll give you the Sabbath, an eternal Sabbath, real rest. You'll rest in me. You'll rest in God. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what the Sabbath days pointed to. Rest in a person. rest in the second Adam, rest in the representative sent by God, his only Son. Rest in him who lived a perfect, righteous life for you and then bore your sins upon a cross. And you that are heavy laden and burdened with sin, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. The rest that the world's heart hungers for. The rest that the world thinks it can find in politics or entertainment or all manner of things can only be found in Christ Jesus the Lord. So as Augustine says, our hearts are restless until we rest in thee. Our rest is not a day, but Jesus Christ. Our rest is where we cease our works to try to save ourselves and trust Jesus to save us. The eons of Sabbath in the Old Testament pointed to the need, Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus and confess our sins, we come to our eternal rest. That's why Paul could write, and Paul saw the gospel of grace more clearly than anyone else. Paul could write in Romans 14 and 5 to a Jewish Gentile congregation in Rome that had a conflict over the matter of special days. He says, one man considers the day more sacred than another. Another man considers the day alike. Wow. Another man considers the day alike. But whichever side you fall upon, serve the Lord. Serve it. It's unto the Lord. He doesn't say, oh, no. You must keep the Sabbath, you Gentiles. You must keep the Saturday, you Gentiles. That was a problem for the Jew, but it was certainly a problem for Gentiles. No, that's not what he says. Each should fully be convinced in his own mind. It's up to you. Because every Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The gospel was taught in the early Sabbath. Do you see that? You say, it's all law. No, the gospel was being taught. Just before I conclude, for example, there were other Sabbaths, of course. There was the seven-year Sabbath, and there was the great Jubilee Sabbath when debts were made free. But the seven-year Sabbath, there was no work to be done in the land. The land was to lie fallow. The land was to be at rest. No plow was to hit the ground. No sower was to go out and sow seed. No one was to go out and harvest. No one was to do any work in the seventh year in Israel. But what will we eat? Leviticus 25 and 20. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest crops? And then God says, I will send such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and you will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. What's the point? What is God teaching? God is teaching this. You do not live by works, but you live by my grace. You do not live by bread, but you live by every word that proceeds from my mouth. What God was saying to him was, trust me. Allow the land to lie idle. I will give you all you need. Like the weekly Sabbath, when the seventh year Sabbath pushed the Israelites from works to faith. It preached the gospel. It forced them to faith as opposed to living by works. Do you not see that God is here this morning reminding us, trust me, he says. Trust my Son. Put your faith in him. Cease your works and live by his works and what he has done for you. In creation, it's interesting, Genesis chapter 2, when God finished his works that he was doing. In John 17 and 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. The old creation, God says, I have finished the work. The new creation says, Jesus says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And so now he has risen above. He's seated on the throne. He's not standing. He's seated because the work is finished. And Jesus says, trust me. Put your faith in me. You sinners, yes, sometimes your sins weigh you down. But don't look inside to see what you can do. Look to me. Look to me, the Savior. I have finished the work. I have accomplished it, everything that the Father has given me to do. And if you put your faith and trust in me, I will save you now and for all eternity. The second Adam has come and has been accomplished. And the second work cannot be flawed this time by the failure of man. It's a work finished. It is a work done. It is a redeeming work. It is greater than the first creation. He sat down. He made the announcement. He worked. He finished it. And the Father was satisfied in the work of his Son. And Jesus says, do you want rest? Then come to me. Don't look to the day. Look to the person. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rest that we have in you. We thank you, Jesus, that you accomplished all of these things in our behalf. Lord, you ask nothing for us except that we believe in the Son. You do not ask for any work on our behalf, any effort, anything, O God, any gift that we might offer up, because all gifts come from you anyway. Our repentance, O Lord, does not save us. Our faith does not save us. Jesus saves us. Our repentance is gifts. A gift from you, Lord. Our faith is also a gift that we might believe. We come with empty hands, but we come rejoicing. We come with thanksgiving because we know, Lord, that on the cross Jesus satisfied all that was wanting in the old covenant. Jesus met, O Lord, all of the demands of the old covenant. Jesus lived that perfect righteous life, a life that we could not live. And so now we come to you, Lord Jesus. We cast our burdens and we cast our cares upon you. I don't know this morning. Maybe someone is deeply troubled by things at home. Jesus says, trust me. Come to me and trust me. Maybe someone is struggling, O Lord, with a prevailing sin. Jesus says, come to me. Trust me. It's not in the day. It's not in the hour. It's in the person, Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord. Bless us now, O Lord, as we go to our providential dinner and we have fellowship together. Renew old times once again, O Lord. Grant, O God, that the fellowship might be sweet because we're trusting Jesus. And, O Lord, finding no good thing in ourselves. Amen.